this morning, like I said, I was, it's been a number of years, four or five, maybe six, something like that, since last time I stood up here. And this is a glorious opportunity to me, but it's also, pardon me, one I don't take lightly. So, what we've been in, if you haven't been here the whole time, is Matthew. Well, we've been working through the book of Matthew, and the pastor's done a really great job of teaching his way through it, and really good. Because I read the commentaries and say, yeah, you got it right. And the we're up to chapter 12, and at this point, he said, well, I gave you probably one of the hardest sections of Scripture to preach on. And I'm saying, no, you really didn't. It's really not that hard. It's only hard as you lift it out of its context. So we're going to jam everything back into its context. And if I'm hoping that I'm not going to confuse Jabez, because I just said, if I point at you, go to the next one, next slide. And what we're going to do is we're just going to do a real quick review. But before we do, I'm going to get us all cut up to where we're going to leave the launch pad at. Will you pray with me? Father, you've given us a great opportunity. We don't even realize each day when we draw a breath that it's a glorious opportunity that day. And for you, oh Lord, you don't spread your mercies and grace arbitrarily, and it's always done in a manner which glorifies you. And this morning, Father, we'd ask that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to the truth that's in your Scripture, because we may have read this section dozens and dozens of times, but Father, only your Holy Spirit, by his great power, can make it come alive in us this morning. And we'd ask, Father, that you would do what you want done, and that it be your words, not mine. And we ask this in your name. Amen. All right. Next slide. So, before we get right up there, where is Jesus? Jesus is in around that area of northwest Galilee. And that's, if you backed up into 11 a little bit, you could see that he had just pronounced basically curses upon Chorazin and Bethsaida in these areas. And the reason he did that is because he wanted to do the works, but he couldn't do works there because they wouldn't believe. It was like preaching to a wall. It was like preaching to a pile of rocks. Literally, they wouldn't believe. And so, and this area was notorious for that. I'm not sure why, but it is what it is. And as we moved into 12, you see the disciples, it's probably near the end of the day. They're walking through the grain fields. And it was very common to grab a little bit off of here, off of there, just to eat. I mean, that was all there was to it. Even if it was after harvest, there would always be enough out there for others to eat. Those who didn't have money, those who didn't have provision. So he's walking through, and which is actually unusual because according to the Mishnah, you could not walk but only a half mile. After that, it was work. And so the whole point was, is they're walking probably a short distance, but you never know. And they were accosted by the Pharisees. Oh, your disciples, they're breaking the law. Well, this is where it begins. What is, I would call it the kind of a loggerhead between Jesus and not only the Pharisees primarily, but the whole area, but all those in that area that would not believe. And so, as we move through, he says, okay. He sees the disciples are picking grain. He says, well, didn't you see where David was fed off of the showbread? They switched the showbread out and gave it to him in the temple. And where the Pharisees, or not Pharisees, but the priests routinely broke the Sabbath because they're saying, you're violating the Sabbath, you're working. So no, the priests even violate the Sabbath to do their work that they had to do. So, and this little thing was going on, and he said, well, let's move on. Let's take this into the synagogue. So they move into the synagogue, and there's the man with the withered hand. And the idea is, this is not somebody who's just a little bit lame. This is a man who's been, whose hand is dry. It's nearly lifeless. And who knows if it hung at his side or whatever. It, you know, short of falling off of his body, it was that bad. And he said, is it right to do good on the Sabbath? Well, you can heal everybody but the Sabbath. But they're totally missing the point. The point was, it's okay. It's mercy that God desires, not sacrifice. And he healed him. Of course, at that point, they said, they started to get together and said, well, we want to figure out a way to destroy Jesus. Well, again, as time goes on, and time is very short here, he goes and he steps outside. And he discussed briefly the chosen servant. So what they envisioned the Messiah to be is actually two Messiahs, a Messiah and a king. So it was King David, or someone from David's line, and a Messiah, perhaps from the line of the priests. And so the point being is that he's saying, well, look here, I'm not going to be this roaring lion that comes in and destroys and wipes everything off the planet and reestablishes the kingdom here. I'm lowly, I'm gentle, and I won't snuff out the wick. He's easing into this. Well, the whole time, he's pulling this out of the book of Isaiah. He's saying basically, I am God. And this is something they could not understand. He's saying, I am God. And later in the conversation, this is one that really actually floors me, because they're assigning assigning the works of Satan to Satan. And he said, well, this man comes in, he has the demon cast out, exorcised, and what ends up happening is they're saying, you're doing the work by Satan. Well, the nonsensicalness of that accusation is like, Satan doesn't work against himself. This would be total nonsense, absolute nonsense. And so, as they press on, they press the argument, he says, look, you will see these things. How can this be true? This kingdom wouldn't stand if it stands against itself. It can't stand. It has to be cohesive. And what they didn't realize probably about this time, and shortly in the next section here, as they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and as the pastor said very correctly, is that what they were doing is attributing to Satan things that were clearly things of God. It was unmistakable. They had drawn the line. They didn't even realize it. They didn't realize they were in Satan's camp. And they had always been in Satan's camp. There was this clear line, and here's Jesus saying very clearly, all these things, this is what the law is about. This is what it was there for. This is what the Sabbath's about. God never intended to create this onerous process. He wanted to show his mercies and grace. And even the law itself, this may come as a surprise, the law itself is an example of God's grace. Because they had no hope. And the idea was, the law was given to say, okay, behold, this is who I am. And you realize that you cannot keep that law. I'm still there. I provided the sacrifices. You realize that at some point you have to give in and give up. I'm giving you the law. That's all you're going to get for now. But the law, and as we see down here, the law, the sacrifices, the showbread, the Sabbath, all of that was meant to benefit us or benefit them directly. Now, I have to step back for just a split second. Whenever you read Scripture, remember, Scripture is read and meant to be read by the people that were being read to at that time. It was meant to be interpreted by what did those people understand that to mean. It wasn't written to us. It was preserved for us. So we can understand how to apply that. But it was written to them. So he's saying, I'm God. I'm God. I'm God. And he's not saying it gently. Not really. He's drawing a line. The wall's going up. You're either on this side or you're on that side. It says here in 33-37, he talks about the fruit of the tree. Well, you know, you don't plant a lemon tree and expect an orange. Well, maybe you would if you're. Well, never mind. You wouldn't expect an apple. You're not gonna grow grapes and end up with bananas hanging off the line. The fruit comes from a vine or comes from a plant, and you know what that plant is by what that fruit is. And what did they show for their effort? Divisiveness. They showed odious and onerous rules, over 600 that have been added to the law. Oh, it may have been well-intentioned. Initially, to try, oh, well, this is what you do here. How do you apply this? How do you apply this? But at some point, became elevated above the law. And say, Rabbi, whatever said this, Rabbi said this. No, what did God say? What did God say? What did he mean by that? So, also, here, they wanted a sign. Now, the sign was, you saw the law, the only sign will be given to this generation. Now, he doesn't say just the Pharisees. He's saying the generation. He meant the crowd that was gathered, which wasn't just the Pharisees. The sign that will be given to this generation is the same as Jonah, who spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. There was a somewhat veiled description of the Son of Man dying, going into the grave, and being resurrected. Later in that same section, says the Ethiopian, well, that was Candace, came up to say and marveled at what Solomon, his wisdom, and the temple, and all of these things. And he says, "I am greater than all of that." He doesn't mince words. I am greater than all of that. All of this, all of it. Every last little bit, the law, the temple, the kingship, David, Solomon, all that, is meant to point to him. And I want to back up just a second. When he was exercising demons, well, no, I'm not going to back up. I take it back. Get myself a little confused. Pray for me. So at this point, it changes. Now this is why this is why it's so important, with especially taking the end of 11, all of 12. It's all together. It's all together. It's meant to be together because it's one narrative. It's not chunks. This is a flowing narrative. This is what Matthew is trying to say. He's trying to bring all this in. So he's making a point. This Jesus is your king and is your Messiah. And here he's trying to point that out. He's trying to make it very, very clear to them. And the Pharisees had lined themselves up inadvertently or advertently into the wrong camp. Next slide. So now we have the introduction to my sermon. The woods were dark and foreboding, and Alice sensed their sinister eyes were watching her every step. Worst of all, she knew that nature abhorred a vacuum. She's pushing the vacuum in the forest. Okay, that's the last step of humor I'm going to be going to. But next. So Matthew 12, and if you'll read with me. When the unclean spirit had gone out of the person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than it itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will be with this evil generation. All of a sudden, that just, if you're not realizing that's part of a bigger context, that just, well, we just took a detour. You know, we just took a side road and we're off, but we're not. What he's doing is he's stitching this together with what has he already just said. So he says here, casting out the demon from the blind man, here he's cross-referencing the verse 22 through 29. Gone out of the person. He's just said that. He just cast out a demon. So, and he addressed the nonsensicalness of their argument of Satan pitted against himself. And then also, if you remember, in Matthew 8, and if you've been here long enough, you'll remember it probably, 28 through 34, where he's out and he's the demon-possessed men are coming to him, and he's going, and the demons are saying, and he says, well, who are you? We are legion. Okay, don't cast us and don't leave us out here. Give us to the pigs. You know, because they don't like it for some reason, according to this. They don't like to be non-attached. They want to be in something. Well, we know what happened. The pigs ran down off the hill and they died. And so here we have maybe a truism about, and this is not a study in demonology, this is just a parable of trying to understand what's going on here. So he stitched it back into verses 22 through 29. In 44 he says, I will turn, the demon says, okay, I'm going to return to my house. Okay, this is no good. I can't go out here. I need to be in something and somebody. And he goes back and he finds the house swept, empty, and put in order. And of course, the idea there is that he's been exorcised. That person's no longer possessed. That person no longer has that demon or any other demon in. And they're clean in that sense. But he goes and he brings the seven other spirits. Now, the seven spirits, this is a, there's a reason why I use that term seven. Seven was that idea of completeness. So the idea is not there's specifically seven went in there, but a complete, being seven, a complete crowd of demons came in and turned it into a party house. And you can almost imagine it where people come and rent the house and they come in and they tear it up. But that's what's going on inside this person. And they went out and they refilled the house. And the thing that, and this, you're going to get out early today, trust me. What I want to point out is that as he's trying to state this, he's using the man, but he's also using the Pharisees and the unbelieving, the rabidly unconverted in that crowd as an object lesson. And this is what happens. You're either in one camp or you're in the other. There's no riding the fence on this one. You're either going to be mine or you're going to be Satan's. That's all there is. He's already made, he's drawn the line. I'm God. All these things point to me. You don't have any, there's not, oh, well, maybe it points to him. Oh, he was a great prophet, or he was a great teacher. And if you listen to the nonsense of the world today, which is all confused by Satan himself, it's, no, I'm God. You will deal with me one day. I'm giving you, I'm gentle now in your presence. You, that's what he said. I'm gentle with you right now, but I'm not always going to be gentle with you. And we see that. I think we're going to the next one. We see that, and as a, well, how would we look at it today? How would we look at that today? I mean, he'd already drawn the line. Another option would be, if you'll remember, the rich young ruler. He came to him and said, Master, what can I do? He said, well, do this. Oh, I've done all that. Well, go sell what you have and follow me. Well, he wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it because his God was his possessions. You look at Paul. Paul said, you know, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, tithing, mint, rue, all this sort of stuff. It was all exterior. It was all good on the outside. But there, he said, it was discovered that I have coveting within me. And when he realized that, he realized how rotten he really truly was. So God doesn't allow a little bit of sin into his heaven. It's, you're either clean or you're not clean. You're all, you're going to be, and he provides it. He provides the way to heaven. He provides the sacrifice that completely makes us clean, but he's not going to make that option. He's not going to say, okay, you can keep your stuff. That can be that God, that one up there when he says, I will have no other God beside me. He wasn't saying, I'm not going to have a God in front of me. He's not going to share the glory with anything, not with stuff. Paul realized, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was dead in his sins and trespasses. He realized it because that one sin, covetousness, destroyed him. And those were his words. They destroyed me. They killed me. The idea, of course, is I can come to God at any given time and throw myself on his mercy. I can beg for his mercy. I can say, I am a gross sinner. I'm not just somebody who sins, but I am a sinner. I cannot not sin. So here's a couple things to think about. It's really common nowadays. We have a partial conversion, and maybe you've seen it. I know I have, where maybe they'll walk the aisle or something like that. And they'll come up and they like being around God's people. It just makes them comfortable. You know, they're a nice crowd. I like being with them. You know, they're nice to me. They invite me over. They feed me. We talk about things that are interesting. It's not always talking about NASCAR. You know, not that that's a bad thing. But anyway, the whole point is, it's something that, they like the holiness. They like being close. And it also makes them look good. Okay, you go to that church. You know, now this is probably more true of a church that's more sizable, has a sizable congregation, maybe an older church and more established and been around for a couple decades or century. You have old families and stuff like that. This is my church. This is where I belong. But they're not an owner. They're not possessed by the Holy Spirit. And they always say the right words, though. You know, I'm trying desperately not to cite examples, because that's not a good thing. Where you repeat, you know, people I know, not besides myself. The idea is that I am this denomination. This is what church I belong to. I am this. I am that. Well, that may be true. You may belong to a certain denomination. There's nothing wrong with that, necessarily. But because you belong to a denomination doesn't make you any more Christ than standing in a garage makes you a car. It doesn't transfer. It doesn't transfer. And yet there's still something missing. There's something missing in their life. They do the God speak, they do all that, and it just isn't hitting on all the cylinders. And it doesn't work for them. And inevitably, most do fall away. You know, sometimes it happens when kids are drugged to church by their parents, you know. They've been there, done that, and they grow up and they leave because they didn't get it. Now, that could be a lot of reasons why they didn't get it, but they didn't get it. Next slide. Now, little gospel is a dangerous thing. And I use the term in the next slide, which even makes it more pointed. Sometimes you can be drawn into this, maybe there's a big meeting, especially in some places where they have camps. Kids are taken to the camps, they are thrown into the youth pastor, and he's left to raise their kids for them. And I say that tongue-in-cheek a little bit, because that's actually very true often. Then they go, and of course they're sitting around the fire, and the fire's roaring, and they say, and anybody wants to receive Jesus, and rededicate their lives. And they make this point, they do that, and I'm not saying that's wrong. But it becomes a herd or a crowd mentality. And the other kids, I don't want to be standing back here. Most adults don't have the guts to stand out and say, no, I'm not going to do this. I know a few people that would do that. And say, you're not going to push me over there. I'm going to go when I'm ready to go. But that's not necessarily always true. Sometimes, I don't want to pick on the altar calls, but sometimes that's, the Billy Graham crusade and stuff like that, where these people going up and, and even Billy Graham understood that not everybody that came forward was truly converted. He understood that. It was emotion-driven. There was this, maybe a catharsis, getting things off their chest if they were praying, or maybe praying, having somebody pray for them and stuff like that, and they're just like, well, that sense of belonging. Again, you're part of the youth group, or you're part of the bigger church. You're part of the old people's crowd, which there isn't a big crowd here. But you're part of the younger crowd, and that becomes your group, and that sense of belonging and being a part, someplace on planet Earth where you can set down sort of a root. Sort of, as long as you're not moving around too much, not too transitory, Marianne. And I'm just kidding. She's moving to the East Coast. And I'm like, oh, okay, I'm sorry. But anyway, or if you're in the Air Force, all right, or something where you're not going to be able to stay someplace, and you're trying to put around roots. That's hard to do. It's hard to do, especially if you get transferred here, transferred there. And I'm not picking on you guys, just let me let you know, I'm not picking on you. You happen to be standing right in front of me. But that sense of belonging. However, it may be a vaccination against the real thing. There's just enough Jesus to make you feel good, just enough Jesus to, or the whole, and not for the Holy Spirit. There's just enough religion, maybe churchianity. There's enough of that to make you feel like you're a part of something and stuff like that. But there's never that one time. Go ahead, next chart, next slide, just to make sure. There's never that time where you say, I can't do this. You need to do it. You evil by itself cannot be simply opposed. Bad habits, you can stop a bad habit. Trust me, you can stop a bad habit. I stopped smoking. I used to smoke. Smoke like a dream. I stopped by God's grace. But the cigarettes weren't the problem. The problem was me. See, it didn't change me to stop smoking. It didn't change me because I haven't gambled since 1982. Those are, even though I never really did gamble, the whole point is none of that exterior stuff, although good, it's good not to do those things. It's good to do good in a sense. I mean, you know, there's people out there who do good. I mean, they really do good. They make me look horrible. And we're commanded Romans 12 to try and outdo each other in good deeds and supporting each other and loving each other. But it's a true love. We're commanded to do that. But it's all superficial. No one, Jesus said very clearly, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There was nobody more righteous than the Pharisees, at least on the exterior. They, from the outside, that was your standard. But he said they were whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones. And he said a lot of other things, which, you know, if you just root through the New Testament, you'll find it. You only need to spend your time in the Gospels. You don't even have to go the rest of it. It's not enough to say no. It's not enough to say, I'm going to change my way. I'm going to bear down. I'm going to gut this out. I'm going to, you know, like every New Year's or, you know, every January, I'm going to go down to the gym and start losing weight. And I'm going to get buff and I'm going to do that. And that's something I don't ever say. I'm starting to look like Violet Beauregard now. But the point being, you can't gut it out. You can't gut out Christianity. You can't gut out, I'm better. I can do this. Because if you could, it would be all you. Then you become God. But he's so far above us. And so as my second line there says, evil must be overcome by the Holy Spirit, empowered good. So he says, what I'm trying to say, that I'm sorry, I don't mean to step out of the way. Hi, guys. He's saying, okay, the Spirit goes out, the room's empty, the house is empty, it's clean. It's not enough. The Holy Spirit needs to be taking up residence. If he's not taking up residence, if he's not, and I say that as for an application today, because at that point he's saying, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. And he meant that towards the Pharisees. He meant that towards Bethsaida and the residents of Chorazin. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. Woe to you. Very clearly. But how do you apply that today? If the bottom one doesn't come on, if that light doesn't come on inside you, at some point, you're on the same camp as the Pharisees. No matter how bad, how you would disagree with how they do things, and no, it doesn't matter. You're in his camp, Jesus' camp, or you're in the Pharisees' camp and the unbelievers' camp. There's not standing on the wall, teetering back and forth, and deciding which side you're going to go on. It doesn't work that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about how God blinds the eyes of the unbeliever. And he's very gracious to open the eyes of a few. Thankfully me, perhaps you. I don't know your hearts. But only when he does that, only when he flips the lights on, only when you can come to him and say, oh, I really am that bad. This is a verse I often, I'll be closing with this. This is the verse that you check your heart on. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize that about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That's a warning to anybody and everybody that hears my voice. It's a warning to me. It's meant as a warning. Paul's talking to an entire church. I'm talking to an entire church. Test yourselves. Which side of that fence are you on? Don't assume that you're on the right side. No. You can know. Trust me. You can know which side of the fence you're on. That's easy. But it won't happen until you come to that place in your life where you say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me. And as a sinner. If you remember the prodigal son, he didn't go back to his father because he sinned. He knew he'd sinned. He knew he was sinning when he left. But he went back to his father because he could find mercy, and he knew he could. So that's why I say, ask yourself, have you thrown yourself on the mercy of God? Have you played church? It's happened. It happened with me for a long time. But if you cannot say, yes, I passed the test, then you need to go to Christ. And if you're, I don't care how old you are as far as if your ability, if you're a teenager or whatever level God works at, it's on an individual level. If you can't honestly come to Christ and say, I deserve hell, give me heaven. You will do that. But you have to agree with the first part before the second part can take place. You have to fill the house with the Holy Spirit and leave no room for Satan. Not that he's ever going to be able to come back in. Once you're in the right camp, once you're in Christ, no Satan can ever take up residence. Ever. You might be assaulted from outside, and you're still tied to a body that is fallen, but your spirit is new, and you are sealed for that day of redemption. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So, with that, let's pray. Father, you've been very kind and gracious to us this morning. And you've been more than kind to me. Take your word and do what you said you would do in us. And magnify yourself for your great glory. And all God's people said, Amen.